It's good to see everyone here once again this evening. Certainly good to see several visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you're always welcome. You're honored guests, and we'd love for you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. This evening, you notice we don't have a PowerPoint up there. We're going to be in one text this evening, and that is the Epistle of Jude. And we're going to look at the entire epistle, but as you most likely know, don't let that alarm you. It's just one page. It is 25 verses. Very important epistle that concerning a very important topic. And I want to see how this relates to us in this epistle going through this. Make some application of that this evening as we look at this inspired text of Jude's epistle. And so beginning there in Jude, the first verse, Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." There are often times when we just look over the introductions to epistles. And what we need to realize is that there are nuggets of gold within those introductions. That this is really painting a picture of who the saved are, of who the recipients of this epistle are. And this is a necessity of the foundation of this epistle and Jude's instruction and admonition and exhortation that he gives in these next 23 verses. These individuals whom he is writing to are called, and they are sanctified, and they are preserved in Jesus Christ. They are ones who have been called to salvation, and as those who have answered that call, they are those who are expected to walk worthy of that calling. We see that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and so they are supposed to be walking according to the Spirit and according to the standard of God. By doing this and answering this call, these individuals are sanctified by God the Father. And so he has set them apart. What we have an understanding of is in the world, there is unruly evils. And as individuals who are a part of this world, being in this world and around the individuals and the influences of this world, that when we obey the gospel, God takes us out of that realm of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what that means is he has set us apart with a hope of salvation. And so these individuals have been called to salvation. God has set them apart for salvation because they have answered that call. And we see that they are preserved in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just something that's left up to chance. Christ is this area in which they are in. They have been added to the body of Christ. And those of the body of Christ are preserved for salvation. God is protecting them. God is keeping them. God is guarding them. And in this position, we notice a common sentence and phrase, three things that are added with regard to these individuals. They are given mercy, peace, and love. Jude wants this to be multiplied to them, and they are enjoying these benefits. They have received mercy from God. Sinners need mercy because the wages of sin is death. And as we have earned death by being unrighteous, God washes away those sins by the gift of his Son, that grace, that unmerited favor. And that is a showing of his merciful attitude toward those who certainly do not deserve much. With regard to that, they receive a peace with God and a peace of mind, knowing that they are right in his sight, that they have a hope of this salvation. And all of that is culminated in this concept of love, that God has shown love to them. They have answered this call to salvation, and so they are receiving this love of God. They're receiving the benefits of God. We certainly know that God is love and that there are many benefits in the world, that he sends these physical blessings to all men. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Individuals have shelter who are unrighteous and ungodly. That God has no shadow or variation of turning with regard to these physical blessings, and neither the spiritual ones except for those who answer this call. And anyone can answer this call, and that's what these individuals have done. They are recipients of the spiritual blessings in Christ that we see and read about in Ephesians, the first chapter. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, who these individuals are, that they are in the love of God. And I want us to skip down to verse 21, which we received the title of the lesson this evening. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And so implied in this, and the whole reason for Jude writing this epistle, is that they are in the love of God. They're receiving this benefit. They have this hope of eternal salvation. They are preserved in Christ. And Jude says, by inspiration, make sure you stay in that state. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so there is a danger of falling away, a danger of apostasy that is imminent within this text. And within all of Scripture, it is a common theme. Here are these things which are endangering your soul. Make sure you stay away from them and make sure you keep yourself in God's love. Be on His side. Do those things that are necessary to please Him, and He will ultimately have this benefit given to you in His love. That word keep is very important. It means to guard, and by implication, obviously, in this text, to guard from injury or loss. It's to watch over, in this text, yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so we are to keep our guard up against all things, against all threats therein, this epistle and in our lives. But in order to keep ourselves in God's love, we must be obedient to Him. We go back to the first verse of this epistle, and it says we are preserved in Jesus Christ. That same Greek word is used and is translated into preserved. And so He keeps us, but in order for Him to keep us, we need to keep ourselves in His love. And so there's a twofold meaning here. There's two sides to this. There is God's part and man's part. And I suggest to you that God has done His part. All we have to do is make sure we allow Him to give us that blessing and that hope. Notice in verse 6, the same word is used. This word, terio, is the Greek word and translated into keep and preserve. In verse 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so this illustrates that we have a part, the angels had a part, and God has a part. God can keep them. He can preserve them. He can give them eternal life. But notice, they did not keep their proper domain. They had a proper domain. They had a state by which they were created, and they had a purpose to fulfill, and they were improper in that purpose. They did not fulfill what God would have them to fulfill. So notice there that He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness. That's the same word. He has kept them. He has reserved them and everlasting chains for eternal vengeance, for eternal damnation, for eternal punishment. These angels were disobedient. They didn't keep their part. And so God is not keeping them in His love. Rather, He is keeping them with the presence of the devil and his angels. There's a necessity to emphasize these things as we see in Jude's epistle as he begins there in verse 3. And notice with me. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He had just listed off these things in which the recipients of his epistle were being given, were enjoying the state in which they were in. They are those who would receive salvation set apart with that hope of an eternity in heaven with Him. And he wanted to write about this, the common salvation which they shared, those spiritual blessings in Christ, purely a positive message and one that is certainly needed in that time and in our time as well. We must never forget or take for granted the things that we enjoy in Christ. It gives us encouragement, it gives us hope, and it certainly lifts us up and edifies us so that we can continue even when times are harsh. And that's why we as Christians can have joy, because we share a common salvation with one another. We're going to make it to heaven because God has promised. And all we have to do is follow up on our part. We have to keep ourselves in His love. But regardless of how important that is, notice he says he found it necessary to write about something else, to contend earnestly for the faith. In other words, this common salvation is being threatened, and you need to make sure that you secure that common salvation. And how do you do this? You contend for the faith. The faith is obviously the object of faith. It is the truth of God. It is His gospel that is given to us, revealed by the Holy Spirit. It is that by which we are sanctified. Jesus said in His prayer to God for His disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. And that's the importance of this faith. We need to contend for it. Because if we don't contend for it, this false doctrine is going to infiltrate itself, and it is going to be among those who are sanctified, and they're not going to be sanctified anymore. You need to contend for this. You need to fight for for the faith and stand up for it at all causes. And that's what contend means. It has that idea of an athlete competing and exerting himself to fatigue and to pain to the extent of winning the contest. He's contending. Contending is not always easy. It's not always fun. And perhaps I suggest to you that it's never fun, but it's necessary. And this is what Jude is writing about. He sees an importance to address something that may not be purely positive with respect to how we will enjoy it. It's enjoyable to talk about our common salvation, but when there's threats to our common salvation, that's another thing. Something that we want to look past oftentimes, but we need to take heed of Jude's writing and this inspiration of this scripture. We need to contend for the faith. He gives a reason in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a threat to the faith. False teachers. They've crept in unnoticed. You need to keep your guard up because these individuals are here and they come in by stealth. They've crept in and now they're causing problems and you need to stop the problems. And notice the end of these individuals. It says they're long ago marked out for the condemnation. All that's saying is that there is this general understanding seen through from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It is a logical understanding with regard to the nature of God, that He is righteous and just, and that disobedience must be punished. Evil cannot go without recognition. It needs to be called out, and it is certainly going to receive its consequences. In this case, this condemnation, as he'll go into later on. Notice the nature of their message. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. These individuals who are false teachers are the same kind of individuals whom John and Peter are having to deal with. The Gnostics and those who deny Jesus as God in the flesh. And as a result of this, they appeal to fleshly lust, to their sensual desires. And so they're going unchecked by the will of God. All they care about is that they are fulfilling their own desires. They have nothing in their minds with regard to God. Later on, he'll call them ungodly in several different verses and sentences. And that is because this is what they're here for. This is the only interest they have. Not the interest in God, but the interest in these things. And so I want you to recognize that Jude is showing the false teacher's true nature. He's showing them for who they truly are. And he'll continue with that. But notice before that, in verse 5 through verse 7. He shows the consequence of if these people do not contend for the faith, if they don't keep themselves in the love of God, if they follow these false teachers. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is what the Old Testament is giving for our learning, for our warning, for our exhortation. And what he's doing is looking back to what happened before. Certainly similar to 2 Peter, the third chapter in his epistle, dealing with the same kind of false teachers and false doctrine. That God destroyed the earth once before. Don't forget this because it's going to happen again. And these individuals are saying it's not going to happen. These individuals are unchecked by the will of God. And also in that text of 2 Peter, they promised freedom when they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so there's nothing good about their message. They may boast about good things, but really the state they're in is depraved and they have no hope of salvation because of what they're teaching and what they're doing. If you follow them, if you set back and not do anything about them being among you, if you compromise with them, then you are going to fall in the end, just like the Israelites fell, just like these disobedient angels fell, and just like those of the immoral Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no difference. He's going to deal with us in the same way. He's going to deal with Christians in the same way. We need to make sure to stand up against those who are contrary to the doctrine of our Lord. Beginning in verse 8, he addresses more specifically the false teachers themselves. And this is a necessity because false teachers deceive. They want us to think one thing when really they are another. in reality, they know the truth and they know they're false teachers in this context. And what they want to do is lead others astray. But notice in verse 8, he says, likewise, in like manner to these other things that he just mentioned, those disobedient who were destroyed, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they are disobedient. They are in rebellion. They are pertaining to the flesh, and they are allowing themselves to follow in this immorality, which is not permitted by God, which is in fact something God has told us not to do and restrained us from. They are allowing their fleshly lust and senses to go unchecked, and they are following in this. They don't care what God says. They reject authority. And even those angels, as in contrast to the disobedient angels, those angelic majesties that are obedient, that are doing what they should, they're speaking evil of them. They're speaking evil of something that is good, of something that is doing what it is created to do, of the one who would reverence God and do what he says. They're everything contrary to the will of God. In fact, he gives an example. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Part of their message and part of their mindset in declaring this message is an arrogance within them. They're speaking what they do not know in the next verse. And whatever they do know, like naturally beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. He mentions a dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil, one of which is not written, which we don't know of, but this inspired scripture shows us that this is the truth. And the importance is seen in what Michael does. Michael, being created higher, that is in the heavens itself, that is in this one of these angelic majesties that he mentioned before, he didn't even rebuke the devil on his own authority. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." These individuals who are false teachers are speaking on their own cause. They are looking to themselves and are arrogant with regard to their message and the way they walk in this ungodliness. They think they're it. They think they are right. They think they should be looked up to and that they can say whatever they want about anyone else. They are rejecting authority. But we notice Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." Whenever we speak against false teachers or speak against those who are opposite from the will of God, we do it by the Lord's authority, not our own. We do it with humility and not arrogance. And this is the opposite of what these false teachers are doing. He's revealing their character. He says they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And so they're unchecked by the will of God, fulfilling these natural lusts. We have this understanding with regard to many things seen in the epistle, that the flesh is wanting to go one direction, but the Spirit is telling us to go the other direction. It's natural to want to do this. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's something that we are inclined to do, but as we know the will of God prohibits it, we are to follow the will of God. These individuals say, "No, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to fulfill these things of the flesh." And so they go in the way of Cain, and in the way of Balaam, and in the way of Korah. Those three individuals, without getting into any specifics, are individuals who are greedy, who are arrogant, who are rebellious to God, who are jealous of those whom God has accepted because they are obedient, and they are disobedient, so they're jealous, and they act rashly, and they all come to a common end. They're punished. They're destroyed. God does not accept them, does not accept who they are and what they stand for. This is the way the false teachers are going. And so he's showing them and warning them. This is what this message is. This is how these individuals are. Don't follow them. Make sure, as we alluded to earlier, you keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice further this description of false teachers, beginning in verse 12, showing their selfish nature and that they have nothing that they offer that is beneficial. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're selfish. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The general concept in those verses is that they are there with no benefit. Clouds that don't offer water because they can't. They are dead trees that don't have any fruit on them. They are good for nothing. They're unrestrained, undisciplined, and they have left the course which God has set up for them. And notice the damage that it causes in verse 12. There's spots in your love feast. With regard to different manuscripts and different translations, there is a difference in opinion on what this is, whether it's spots or hidden reefs, and the likely translation is hidden reefs, discussing the concept that they are hidden, but they're causing an immense amount of damage. When a ship does not expect a reef to be there and it sails right on through that area, it's torn apart. The whole of the ship is destroyed and mangled, and the ship will sink. This is what these false teachers are to you. They're threatening you. And notice how they're threatening you. Because they're in your love feast. They're participating you in the feast that you have with one another. And they're serving only themselves. They have no reverence for God in doing this. They have no love for you. They don't want you to benefit from their message or their person or their activities that they're engaged in. They only want to bring you down. They want to damage you. This love feast here is used by those in the denominations to advocate this type of understanding of a fellowship hall or eating within the assembly. And it can't be so, for the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians that the Lord's Supper is not a common meal and you have your own houses to eat in. But we recognize in Acts the second chapter, after the church was started, after it began, that they continued daily with one another in the temple. And separate from that, they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's in the second chapter of Acts, verses 46 through 47. And so as those of like precious faith, we are expected to spend time together and benefit from each other's presence, build each other up because we have a commonality and we want to be with each other. We have a love for each other, an affection for each other, that Philadelphia love, that brotherly love. And as this is good and pure and wholesome, what these individuals are allowing is individuals who don't love them to come into this and receive the benefit of what it has to offer. And yet they're like leeches that are benefiting off of you and you are being hurt by this. That's what these false teachers are doing. You need not to have fellowship with them. You need not to have them in your midst, even away from the assembly when you're enjoying each other's presence. It's causing you damage. They have nothing to offer. Notice in that next section, in verse 14 of Jude, it says that now Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so again, he looks to the end of their ways, of their message, of their behavior. They're going to be judged. They're going to be condemned. And why? There's a common word in those verses. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. They're living on this earth, and God is above them and seeing what they're doing and has this commandment to them, how they are to fear him and keep his commandments and everything that they do, but they're unchecked by his will. They have no reverence before God. They show him no piety in their lives. Everything they do is without him in mind and with themselves in their mind, with their own selfish desires in their mind. What he's saying here, what he's revealing with this, is that you are going in that same direction. If you don't stand up and contend for the faith, which they are contradicting, if you compromise with that, or if you follow in their activities and adhere to their doctrine, this is where they're going, and this is where they're leading you. Jesus says that blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. These individuals speak evil about what they do not know. They're blind, they're corrupt with their fleshly desires. They were once Christians. They were sanctified as these brethren were, but they fell away with this hypocrisy and this false doctrine. Don't be sucked down with them, because there's no hope for them if they continue in this way, and you'll be headed in the same direction. And so he gives this antidote to this false doctrine and to this behavior that these false teachers are in, and perhaps the temptation that these individuals might have with regard to following them. He says in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's just another description of their person. They don't care about you, they care about themselves. And they don't care about God, they care about fulfilling their own lust. But he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Later on in verses 22 and 23, he'll talk about our responsibility toward one another, that there are different ways to react to different individuals struggling with regard to their fight with this false doctrine. Some will be swayed by these individuals. And Jude is saying, this was prophesied before. Remember what the apostle said. These individuals are false. They don't have the Spirit with them. In other words, everything they're doing is contrary to the will of God that is revealed to you by the apostles' doctrine. Remember what the Word of God says. There is such a comfort we can find in that. And if there is any doubt about what the truth is, if there is any trouble in our life with regard to individuals who are living in a way that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ or are teaching things contrary to the doctrine of Christ, that there's always a black and white standard to look to. And we need to make sure that we are learned by that standard. The Apostle Peter wrote to these Christians in his epistle to remember the Scriptures and to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Paul told Timothy, as we studied this morning just recently, that he is to be diligent, to present himself approved. He is to be an example to the believers, and he is to study these things. And all this is for preparation for times like this. So you don't have a doubt what the truth is, and you follow the truth. Always remember what the apostles taught, and always remember that that's the only way to eternal life. And so we get to where we started, and beginning in verse 20, with regard to the proper response to this, that they are in the love of God. Here is a threat to you falling out of the love of God, apostasy, and here is the proper response to that. Don't give way to the false teachers. This is what you need to do. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That faith is the same faith in which he told them to contend for in verse 3. And so how are we to build up? That word edify is misused in the world today and even by some in the church. Edification. How do we receive edification? When we talk about singing songs, the emphasis is not on the melody. If it was just the melody, there would be no edification truly. The edification comes from the sentiment of the song. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the doctrine of Christ, the revelation of God's will via the Holy Spirit. Build yourselves up by the object of faith. Build yourselves up by that holy Word of God that is pure and undefiled, that is for the purpose of your edification and for your education, for your preserving in the Lord Jesus. That's how God preserves us continually. He gives us His will to follow. Pray with regard to God's will. Pray in the Holy Spirit. When you pray, pray that you are able to stand fast and contend for the faith. Pray that you have this continual diligence and continual zeal for the Lord and for His will. Pray God's will be done always. You know what God's will is for these brethren and for us? It's to get to heaven. That's His will for everyone. He wanted everyone to obey Him. He sent His Son that died for everyone. But we have to keep ourselves in His love by adhering to His word, not the word of false teachers. That's the responsibility of us to ourselves. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Each of us individually. I can't study for you. You can't study for me. I can't pray with regard to you're the one actually praying. Everyone needs to pray. Each one needs to be in prayer. Each one needs to benefit from them praying to God personally. These are things we do personally and are expected to engage ourselves in. The next couple of verses, he talks about our relationship one to another and the expectation. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There is also a dispute with regard to these verses, whether there are two individuals or two groups of people he's talking about, or whether there are three. And it's likely that there are three in the different translations in the original text. Those wavering, those that are to be snatched from the fire, it is obvious they're in imminent danger, and those whom we are to show mercy with fear. It is not a good thing to be falling away from the gospel, to be falling from grace, to be falling out of the love of God. There are some who doubt. And it's not doubt out of arrogance. It's not doubt out of rebellion. They're really trying, but they have some form of doubt. And with those, we are to love and have compassion. We need to recognize how their mind is and how worried they are because they are doubting. You ever had doubt? It's an insecurity. You don't feel stable because you're doubting. You're like waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, as James records in the first chapter of his epistle. These individuals we are supposed to reassure, but reassure only by the word of God. We show them the truth. We assure them and erase their doubt by showing them what the truth is. This is what the false teachers are teaching, and you're doubting as to whether they're teaching the truth or whether this is the truth. Expose this error. Have compassion on these individuals. There are other individuals who are falling away, and they're about to go. We're about to lose them. You need to snatch them out of the fire. Don't waste any time. Don't put it off. You get them out of there so they don't lose their souls. And others show mercy with fear. When we respond to individuals who are in sin, there are certain sins that happen and certain reasons why they have faltered in that sin. In James the sixth chapter, or Galatians rather, the sixth chapter, it talks about one who is overtaken in a trespass. Implied there is that perhaps they're trying and trying and trying, and they've accidentally got themselves in this position where they have fallen short, and there's a danger there. They didn't want to rebel, but they sinned nevertheless. Maybe they were tricked. Maybe they had doubt, and they have fallen short. You need to deal with them a little bit differently than those who are outright rebelling, that you need to snatch from the fire. You show mercy with fear. Make sure that you have a reverence for God and His Word, and make sure you look to yourself, examine yourselves, and go about them with meekness and in fear so that you don't fall short as well. And all of these have the same recognition of how you deal with them, essentially. That you show them the error of the false teachers and of their ways, and you show them the truth in God's Word. That's the only way we can save each other. Sometimes we go about individuals who are faltering in their faith, and we go about individuals who are perhaps rebelling in their faith, and what we want to do is look to our own logic and think about, how can I get this person to see the error of their ways? How can I get this person to renew themselves and keep themselves in the love of God? The only answer to that is to use the tool God gave us, His Word. That is sufficient. We don't need any gimmicks. We don't need anything extra. They don't need to see a miracle be performed. They need the Word of God. And they need the truth. And if that doesn't work, it's not the Word's fault. It's not your fault. As long as you've tried, they don't have an honest heart. Those are the twofold things, the responses to this possibility of apostasy, to this threat of our salvation, that we keep ourselves in the love of God by studying His Word and by admonishing one another when it needs to be. But notice in verses 24 and 25, with his doxology, concluding his epistle and our lesson, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." In all of this, who are we trusting? In all of this, where do we get our strength? It is from God. It is He who can preserve us. It is He that can keep us from stumbling. But it doesn't just happen as we sit back and kick our feet up and watch things go by. It happens as we are diligent, we are obedient to Him continually, and we continue in study and strengthen ourselves in that object of faith, contending for it to the various degrees it needs to be contended for, always seeking to serve Him. And if we do this, He's going to keep us. He's going to keep us and preserve us in Christ. He's going to sanctify us for that hope of salvation. And we're going to get there if we put our trust in Him. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4 in the 13th verse that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That's another way of saying it. Trust in God and in His Word, and keep in it all the days of your life. If you're here this evening and you have fallen short and you need to be restored to the saints and to the church and to God, And you are not in His love anymore, but you want to be restored and receive those spiritual blessings and all those benefits. We are here for you this evening. But if you have not obeyed the gospel at all, you are not in the love of God, but it's right there for you. The grace of God has appeared to all men. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Mark extends on that command by saying in the 16th chapter in verse 16, in his record of Jesus, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Have you believed and have you been baptized? If not, that opportunity is presented to you this evening. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.